It is not what you expect. I mean, the book of Judges. It's not what you expect to hear on a Sunday morning at service. First, there was Ehud and that left-handed fatal thrust into overweight King Eglon. Now we're told of another fatal thrust from a woman called Jahel, who killed Sisera, a commander of the Canaanite army. On a number of counts, it is not what you expect. But it reminds us, doesn't it, at a very general level, it reminds us once more that God keeps his promises as to what he will do, and that we cannot tie God down as to how he will do it. I wonder this morning, are you guilty at times, are we guilty at times of trying to put God into a box? And we can all try and do that in ways that I'll not elaborate now, but we all try to put God into our little box. But you see, God is far bigger than any box that we can conjure or imagine. God is God. And that, those three words actually summarizes an awful lot of what we as Reformed people and Presbyterian people believe. God is God. And he does as he pleases. Why shouldn't he? He's God. And Judges chapter 4 tells us about the raising up of another judge, the prophetess Deborah. Now, I don't know, I was asking the children how much they knew of the story. I don't know how much you know of the story of Deborah or when the last time you read it. Let's just take a couple of minutes to remind ourselves. And there you have a map. It's always, some people like to see the maps. And you can see basically it's a map of Israel and the Holy Land. And you can see halfway up the little bit of blue, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did so much of his ministry. And just north to that, and I have highlighted, you'll see the town or the city. Actually, was a very large city in those days of Hazor, where a man called Jabin was the king. And if you look again at the Sea of Galilee, just over to the left of it, you will see where it says Galilee. And that is where this story is happening. In fact, if you've good eyesight, you might see Mount Tabor there. And that mountain, I was looking at a picture of it on Google, and it's, I come from outside Ballymena, and I think of Slemish. Well, it's a bit like Slemish, it's a bit bigger than Slemish, but it's kind of like that. It's very obvious, a sort of a conical rise up out of the ground. And that is literally where this story is happening. Jerusalem's a way down south, out of the way. So the Israelites are under the hand of Jabin. Jabin's commander is a man called Sisera. He's a very powerful man. Where the Bible tells us that they have 900 iron chariots. That's really an amazing artillery. And in today's language, that's the equivalent of, I don't know how many, tanks and missiles and all that kind of stuff. So it's a very, very impressive situation. And then we read in the text, and if you've got your Bible, just look at what we're told. Verse 4 tells us, Deborah, she's a prophetess, she's the wife of Lapidoth. You'll remember that the next time you're asked that at a quiz or something. And she was leading Israel at that time. And it's interesting, verse 5 says, she held court under the palm of Deborah. She was obviously quite an impressive lady. You might say she was the iron woman, the iron lady of a bygone age. She was an impressive woman. to be in this position at all. And we could elaborate on that, but I don't have time to do that this morning. And she sends, verse 6, for Barak. So that's an important name. She sends for Barak because he's the leader of the Israelite people, the army, if you like. And she tells him to gather 10,000 men at Mount Tabor. And now I want to just for a moment say something else about Barak. Hebrews chapter 11 is, if you like, the hall of fame of faith. And let me read you what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith. All I'm saying at this point is this, that the New Testament book of Hebrews commends Barak, doesn't even mention Deborah. That's maybe another story. But it's interesting, isn't it? And the faith of Barak is seen in the verbal exchange that we have here. Again, look at the text. Verse 8, Barak said to her, if you go with me, Deborah, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going to go. So there's, you can see yourself what that says about how Barak looks to Deborah and all the rest of it. Verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you. Now, there's something here that I want you to notice. There's actually at this point a potential difference of interpretation. Let me read to you what I have here in the NIV that I'm looking at. Verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. But there's also a footnote there, and if you're reading an NIV, you may have a footnote. Look at what the footnote says. The footnote says, but on the expedition you are taking, the honor will not be yours. And again, without going into all the details, I tend to put a lot of weight on that footnote when I compare it with the other translations and other Bibles, etc., etc., because I don't think Deborah is... if you like, rebuking Barak here. It's simply, as one commentator says, a prophetic statement of fact. Deborah's not making a verdict on Barak's faith here, but simply saying, you know what, Barak, you do this, but actually, at the end of the day, there's something else that's going to happen here that you don't even know anything about. And that person is going to be mentioned. So just to bear that in mind, Barak is a hero and an example of faith. In faith, he's prepared on the basis of a word from the Lord. Think about this, folks, and I'll develop this in a moment or two. He's prepared on the basis of a word from God to face 900 chariots. The battle lines are drawn, and we read there verses 12 through to 16 of what happens, and the victory is won by Barak. Like, for example, just look at what it says. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariots and fled on sword, and I will come back to that. But basically, at this point, Barak and his men win the day. Verses 17 and following tell us of the fleeing of Sisera, the commander of these Canaanite people, and the deceptive, the deceitful reception that he receives by this woman, Jael, and his subsequent death as he lies exhausted and sleeping. And he gets a tent peg put through his head. And that's what I mean when I said, it's not quite what you expect. Absolutely not. And verse 22 tells us that Barak eventually comes on the scene and he confirms that Sisera is dead. And King Jabin is subdued and the Israelites get stronger. So that's the story, folks. And chapter 5 of Judges, which we didn't read, and anyways, I didn't have time to read it, but it's the song of Deborah about this whole episode. Now, let me just say a couple of things about one part of this story. The fatal thrust of Jael is grimly memorable. And some people cannot quite get past this act of, as they say it, treachery and murder. But I would say to you, do not allow this, and it is a bit of a shocking incident. Indeed, if there's anybody here this morning and you've never heard this, you might be a bit shocked. But I would say to you, do not allow this shocking incident to drive you from the arms of Jesus. There are some in this liberal PC world who really will struggle big time with that. Presumably there are others of a more conservative bent that are maybe not so shocked by this incident. Certainly what Jael did is not Christian behavior. And remember this, folks, this is BC, not AD. This is a BC story. And yet, in the scriptures, Jael is commended. She is commended. Indeed, if you glance over to the Song of Deborah, chapter 5 and verse 24, you will read, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling woman." There's no escaping it. She is commended, whatever you may think of it. Now, there's a couple of points I want you to remember, and I could spend a long time on this, but I don't want to. There's a couple of points just to bear in mind. Remember this, folks. Sisera was a cruel oppressor. He was not exactly Mr. Clean himself. Indeed, and again, I'll read this, and you can reflect on it yourself and come to your own judgment. Look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 30. This is a really interesting little insight where Deborah imagines some of Sisera's family waiting for him. He's not coming back. And look at what Judges 5:29 says and 30. "The wisest of her ladies answer her, 'Indeed,' she keeps saying to herself, 'are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man.'" Do you see what that's saying? Here was a man who thought nothing of taking a couple of girls from the Israelite camp. And you can imagine it wasn't just to bring him a cup of tea. This was no Mr. Clean. So bear that in mind before you come down too hard on Jael. John Wenham, in a very helpful book, The Enigma of Evil, says this: "Jael is not blessed for murder and deceit, which remain evil things even when unavoidable, but for her courage and for her allegiance to the true God." But I don't want us to get stuck, if you like, in the mud of this part of the story or impaled on some moral dilemma. I want us just very quickly to see the heart of what this story is essentially saying to us. And I want to do it in the following way. I want you just to notice, and I'm going to go through this really quite quickly, the turning from God. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read again that after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you really are engaging with this book of Judges, it definitely comes again and again as a, in one sense, a bit of a surprise, although in another sense it's not a surprise, that the people keep turning away from God. God keeps blessing them at times, but they keep turning back and away. The wonderful capacity of humanity to fall back into sin. This is our default position, folks. This is your DNA and my DNA, to turn away from God. One of the commentators says this: "It's difficult to be creative in sin. There's a certain monotony about it. Most of it has been done before. It is simply that we do the same thing again. And folks, if you are willing to be honest to your own heart, you will know that that is true. We keep going back. We keep making the same mistakes. We keep falling into the same besetting sins. There is a slavish side to sin. Beware the power of sin, because it can draw you away. And when temptation and opportunity come together, you are on very dangerous ground. Many a person may have a temptation but no opportunity, but God help the person who has both temptation and opportunity. They are on thin ice. The power of sin is far more powerful than you and I often give it credit. So watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Watch and pray. Brother and sister in Christ, watch and pray. The turning from God, the returning to God. Verse 3 again tells us that they cried unto the Lord for help. I do not know exactly what that looked like, but we are told that they cried unto the Lord for help. They were at an end of themselves. They had been oppressed for a long period of time, and they cried unto God. Now, I wonder, was this crying unto God a constant over those 20 years, or did it intensify as the years went by? I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know, is that there is a pattern in Scripture and in church history that encourages us to cry unto God. And this brings a massive subject of prayer and how necessary it is for us to keep going back to that place. This local church, as with many, needs to hear that we need to cry unto God. And if ever there was an age when we need to cry unto God and be crying unto God, it is certainly this age. You may know the story of Spurgeon, who was showing people around the great building, which was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, just south of the Thames. And these people were really interested, some of them, to see this building and to see the pulpit and see the pews and to see all this sort of stuff. And one day Spurgeon said, "You know, I'm going to take you down and show you the boiler room." They kind of looked at him. "Well, we don't really want to see the boiler room. We're not really interested in the boiler room." "Oh, no, you have to come and see the boiler room." Kind of, well, they went downstairs and probably had in their thoughts images of pipes and boilers and all this sort of stuff. And he opened a door, and they all looked into the room. And there were a couple of hundred people on their knees praying. He said, "There's the boiler room. There's the powerhouse." And they got the point. And folks, I think we are in danger in these days of forgetting that if there's no boiler room to a house, there's no boiler room to a church, there's not going to be much spiritual warmth. Not going to be much spiritual advance. And so I do say to you, and I say to my elders, and I say to my committee people, have you forgotten the boiler room? If we do, we are undermining the very ground on which we stand. Never forget the boiler room. Try to be involved in the boiler room. Crying unto God in these days in which we live. And then there was the trusting in God. Remember Barak? He was commended in Hebrews that through faith. How did he show faith? Well, just briefly, let me remind you. He heard a word from the Lord through Deborah, and despite the sense of which he must have been saying to himself, my goodness, how am I ever going to face 900 chariots? He, in obedience, followed that word. And again, the only point I will make at this stage is this, folks. Is that a word for you? Are you willing to step out in faith and encourage, no matter how daunting the situation may seem, in faith to trust God, to dare to trust God, to dare to say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out for good, but I'm daring to trust you. That's exactly what Barak did. And the point is made. And in the sense, and I'm not going to develop this, that he was willing, even when he was told that he would not get the honor that someone else would. He's a wonderful picture, and it could be developed in another time. He's a wonderful picture of another person who came and who, being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself a servant, even going to the cross. And that is literally the Spirit. The Lord Jesus. And the last thing I want to say, how did this salvation come? How was it that Deborah was able to sing this song, I will make music to the Lord for what he has done? How on earth did all this come about? And I want to leave you two examples of something very briefly, because time has gone. But this is really interesting and faith-inspiring, so I want you to listen. I know you're listening, but do listen. There are two amazing providences in this story that are not immediately apparent. And the first is that when you read in chapter 4, verse 11, that Heber the Kenite had left the Kenites and pitched his tent by a particular great tree, you might say to yourself, what on earth is that all about? Of what relevance is that? Well, it is actually at the very heart of this story. Was it a coincidence that Heber left and pitched his tent there? Was it a coincidence that Jahel and Heber would be living there? No, it was no coincidence. It was a providence. Jael was precisely where she needed to be when Israel's oppressor ditched his chariot and ran for his life. Jael was there to bring the judgment of God. And the other providence that we see here that is not immediately apparent, how on earth did Sisera and his men rout the 10 or the 900 chariots? Like 900 chariots are going to beat the Israelites most times round. How on earth did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. There was a violent rainstorm, and the Kishon became swollen, overflowed, flooded the area, and immobilized the chariots of Sisera. Read chapter 5 and verse 20. From the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. And folks, in a few words, it tells us what happened. That at that particular moment, as Barak and his men went down Mount Tabor And Sisera and his men were waiting to wipe them out. Something else was happening. A violent rainstorm came, and the rest is history. It was a providence. And folks, be encouraged in the midst of this world with all the things that might discourage. God is still God. And even in small little providences that the unbelieving world will not even notice, the eye of faith will see, yes, God is still God. God is still building his church and extending his kingdom. And it fills our hearts with praise and our mouths with praise. Do you see that, folks, as we finish this morning? The turning from God, the returning to God, and how we need to do that. The trusting in God. Lord, renew our faith. And the saving by God. God can be trusted. And if you go out with a renewed sense of that today, well then, praise the Lord. We're going to sing now in a moment. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3 and 4. So we're singing three verses.